Today, we're privileged to have Professor Glyn Harrison, who's going to speak to us on the intriguing title of Does Faith Cause More Psychological Harm Than Good? Lots of people believe it does. So it's my pleasure to introduce Professor Glyn Harrison, who I've had the privilege of knowing for many, many years. And Glyn is Emeritus Professor of Psychiatry at the University of Bristol in the UK. And he's also a retired consultant psychiatrist, a long career. He speaks widely on issues at the interface of faith, psychiatry, and psychology. And his books include The Big Ego Trip, Faith in a Culture of Self-Esteem, intriguing title, and A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing, both of which were published by IVP, the InterVarsity Press. So Glyn, great to have you on ICMDA webinars, and we look forward to you speaking on Can Faith or Does Faith Cause More Psychological Harm Than Good? Over to you.
Peter, thank you. And it's great to be with everybody, if not a bit weird that you can see me, but I'm just looking at the screen and I'd love to be able to see you and connect with you. But thanks so much for checking in. And I just want to say a big thank you to the translators ahead of time who are going to be grappling with my English, the speed and accent over the next few minutes. But a huge thank you. And thank you to you for joining us. Does faith do more harm than good? It's a big and important question at several levels, actually. Those of us in Western culture have lived with the cultural legacy of Freudianism for decades now. And that's a legacy which has implanted into culture the view that Christianity, indeed all faith, simply offers a psychological escape route from reality for those that need it. At bottom, Freud said, and I quote him here, God is nothing more than an exalted father. And the point about believing in non-existent exalted fathers, idealized parent figures, or pie in the sky when you die, is that it infantilizes people. It keeps them immature by helping them to avoid facing the world as it really is. It's a neurosis, an escape from reality. And whilst Freudian theory has not gained traction in Western culture as it once did, those kind of ideas have soaked into our thinking and are there. And the idea that religion infantilizes us, we shouldn't be surprised, it said, that a culture of infantilization renders people liable to be abused by the powerful and manipulative. Hence, we have sects and cults and terrible stories of leaders leading people into all kinds of situations. Which links to the second level with the emergence in recent years of actually quite shocking stories of Christian leaders, some with international ministries, who've exploited the power of their position and engaged in bullying and abuse. And I'm thinking here not only of the situation with well-known Ravi Zacharias, but here in the UK, several prominent, respected Christian leaders facing accusations now of bullying and abuse and cover-up. And these are serious accusations, and our hearts go out to the victims of this culture. So there's that level too, the kind of the way in which religious culture seems to offer opportunities for these kind of people. That is what is leveled at us. But then at a wider cultural level, we're also grappling at the moment with a, particularly in Western culture once again, and forgive me, I'd love to learn more from other cultures here, but we're grappling in Western culture with a woke world. Wokeness, I hope you've heard that term. And it's a term where rightly people are looking at the treatment of women and racism and the treatment of LGBT people. And they're saying there's something deeply wrong here. And that's good. That's part of our, those of us, people of faith, would share that. But woke ideology believes that it sees the structures of oppression that lie behind those evils, and it sees Christianity as the historical seedbed of those structures. Now, of course, Christians will push back against those arguments, but we need to reckon with the fact that the idea, the accusation that faith is fundamentally harmful is a significant apologetic challenge we face in many parts of the world today. The cultural legacy of Freudianism, the culture which enables leaders to abuse and oppress and exploit their power, and thirdly, the wider issue of the role that Christianity has played in structures of oppression, which cause so much debate and conflict in society today. So, big and important question. How should we go about tackling it in the very brief time we have today? Well, obviously, we can only touch on some of the issues. We'll have a little more time to unpack them in questions, but here's where we're going. In the first half, we're going to look at the data on levels of well-being and mental health in people of faith. If Christianity does more harm than good, we would expect it to show up in the data. So we'll look at that. Then in the second half, we're going to look at some of those specific accusations I've just outlined and asked what's going on here and what steps do we need to take to mitigate and guard against those kinds of harm. And then third, we'll move on to our conclusion and pull this all together. Okay, so first, what do we find in the available data? Well, you know, as medics, I'm sure we're well aware that when we're thinking about complex human behaviors, especially questions of causation, you know, does faith cause more harm than good? It's especially difficult to unravel causation because you can't do randomized controlled trials. You can't randomize people to one arm in which we tell them to adopt an authentic faith, and then to another arm in which we instruct them to become committed atheists. So we have to settle for observational studies with all of the problems of confounding variables, but we have to use these data as best we can. And in fact, at this lower level of evidence, we do have a large amount of interesting material before us. So let's take studies of well-being, first of all. I mean, well-being, it's a tricky subject. It's heavily contested, not least in how you measure it and what you're measuring. But actually, the most widely used measure is a relatively simple question that actually just asks people to rate their own subjective sense of well-being or life satisfaction on a 5-point scale. And there have been numerous studies that have used this very simple scale, and there does seem to be some evidence that it has some validity and correlates with other measures of well-being. So let's just have a look at what factors some of these studies have teased out as being associated with well-being. And obviously, we're just glancing at the data here, but I'm just going to share my screen. Taking one of the larger studies, the World Value Survey, these were the factors that emerged as being associated with happiness and well-being. And you can see that there we have the divorce rate at the top of the list and unemployment. In other words, the lower the proportion of the population that's unemployed and divorced, the better the overall well-being of that population. And then factors such as the proportion with a sense of community belonging, the fraction of members who belong to community organizations. The quality of government, that's actually quite significant. Levels of corruption, the quality of a stable democratic government seems to impact quite significantly on well-being. And then look down there at the bottom, the fraction of people that believe in God. Now, this isn't the largest contributor, it's the smallest actually, but it is there, and it's a consistent finding across several of these studies. And here's the critical point: the effect appears to be strongest for those with active religious commitment, rather than those who simply kind of identify with the religion as some sort of social badge. And that finding too is a consistent finding across other studies. So that's well-being. What about the association between faith and mental illness? Because if faith causes more harm than good, the question then is, does it drive you mad? And looking at the data there, there's been quite a lot of work on this question too. Here are some of the headlines of what we find. And here's one of the larger overview by Bonelli and Koenig, 2013. Koenig is a name, if you look at this literature, that you'll see quite frequently. And this is evidence for the health effects of religion. And you can see there that there's been quite a lot of work, and this is what we find. Having a Christian faith correlates negatively with being depressed, suicidal, or prone to addictions. In other words, people of faith are less prone to depression and addiction, not more. There's also a smaller negative relationship with anxiety and dementia. And there's no relationship at all with severe psychotic disorders. Faith has no bearing on the incidence or the outcome or the severity. It's not a strong effect, even for depression, suicide, substance misuse, but it is there, and it's a consistent finding across studies. So no evidence that faith makes us ill or harms us in that way. Now, remember, correlation doesn't mean causation. It's quite possible that it isn't faith that produces well-being, but rather people who already feel great and well are drawn to faith. That's possible. Or maybe people who get depressed tend to avoid religion and to avoid faith. It's hard to say. But of course, studies do show, again, quite consistently, that people often come to faith at times of crisis in their lives. Of course, churches as well do a lot of work among people who have addiction problems and homelessness, and amongst refugees and people trafficking. And so it's even more remarkable overall that people of faith, given that so many come into faith at times of crisis and turmoil, and with addictions and homelessness, that many people come into faith from that background. It adds to the interest here that overall people of faith score lower for risk of depression, addiction, and suicide, and to some lesser degree, anxiety. So something is going on here. And in fact, Muller et al. Carried out a huge academic review involving 350 studies on physical health and 850 studies on mental health. And they concluded this. Let's look at their conclusion together. Most studies, they said, have shown that religious involvement, and here I just need to move up, religious involvement and spirituality are associated with better health outcomes, including greater longevity, coping skills, and health-related quality of life, even during terminal illness, and less anxiety, depression, and suicide. Several studies have shown that addressing the spiritual needs of the patient may enhance recovery from illness. Now, that's a big claim. It's on the basis of a large number of studies. We need to remember that this effect isn't a large effect, it's a small to medium effect, but it's consistent across studies. So, of course, the question is, what might account for this positive relationship between faith and well-being and mental health? Well, overall, if we look at human happiness, quite a lot of this appears to be down to genetics. Actually, that, you know, genetics does play a role, and studies differ. The relative scale of contribution of genetics, but this is a fairly well known. Let's just go back to this pie chart that you'll see quoted very often when factors. When people think about factors that determine happiness, it's from a study by Lyubomirsky, Sheldon, and Shkade, let's call them LS&S, back in 2005. And this pie chart's been widely distributed and used in various presentations. And you can see their suggestion at that point was that there's a kind of a set point, a determinant for happiness, which is genetics, and it's about 50%. Circumstances account for another 10%. Now, circumstances are things like the country you live in, whether you're married or not, your social class, and so on. So that seems to be much smaller, was their estimate of the data. And then we have this 40% intentional activities. And this is why so many people quote this pie chart, because it does seem that whilst, you know, our genetics, you can't do anything about your genetics, and circumstances can be hard to change, there are some intentional things that we can do that seem to be related to our level of happiness. And what they're talking about here are things such as joining in community organizations, social activities, being socially connected and engaged, showing compassion, expressing gratitude. Those were the kind of intentional activities that they identified. Now, this is a rather neat illustration, but I'm afraid the statistics have been increasingly challenged over the years, and LS&S no longer use this pie chart themselves. So I'm putting it up not because these data are reliable. There are very complex statistical questions here, and about how you partial out the genetic and the environmental contributions, and this isn't reliable. But whilst the debate is around the relative contributions of genetic circumstances and intentional activity and how much each contributes, I think there is still evidence that intentional activities do play some part. And I think it's here that faith and the relationship between faith and well-being may be mediated. In other words, we're looking at these kind of activities. This is why faith may be associated with better mental health, because of course faith does draw us into pro-social networks, community networks. We are instructed in the Christian faith to love our neighbors. And working out that loving community is integral to what it means to be a Christian. We acts of kindness, compassion, integral to our discipleship and calling as Christians. It's not surprising that when psychologists attempt to tease apart what part of being religious seems to be important in determining well-being, these kinds of factors are major contributors. Marriage and stable families. We know that children thrive, and young adults, in a culture of stable marriages and stable families. And faith, of course, plays an important part in promoting those ideals of discipleship and of lived experience. And the Christian faith points us to particularly what I've called decentering spiritual practices. Now, what is decentering? It's a psychological term. It's a fancy term, really, for our human ability to step outside of ourselves and see ourselves as part of a story, a picture that is bigger than ourselves. It's about seeing ourselves as part of a story that meaningfully involves me, but a story that isn't all about me. It's about being part of something bigger than me. Now, negative emotions such as fear, hopelessness, resentment, these are centering emotions and cognitive states that depress our well-being. But there's some psychological evidence that cultivating decentering emotions, such as gratitude and awe. Awe is a very interesting emotion. Of course, we are encouraged to stand in awe of God, and awe wonderfully opens up a bigger story, a bigger map in which we find our place, a significant place, but not a place in something that's all about me. I'm significant, but my significance is because I'm part of something bigger than me. You look at gratitude there, and I'm very interested in gratitude. I think there is some evidence that practicing gratitude improves mental health overall. We shouldn't see it as a specific treatment, but as a way of living our lives healthily, I think gratitude should play a much bigger part for Christians. Of course, it's a big part of the New Testament. Paul models for us a deep sense of gratitude. Almost in every letter, he starts with his sense of gratitude to God and gratitude to people later in those letters for what they have done. In fact, psychologist Robert Emmons, he's used a randomized trial, and I think it's a reasonably good trial. And the results of it suggest that counting our blessings, noticing, and then nurturing a sense of gratitude for those blessings produces significant benefits in terms of mental health outcomes and well-being. And so I don't want to go too far off message here, but I do want to encourage all of us to adopt this spiritual discipline. Count our blessings. You see, we are primed. Our evolutionary history and the effects of the fall prime us to watch for threat, to be on the lookout for negativity, for threats to our well-being. And that can draw us into cycles of negativity. Gratitude works against that. There's two stages to gratitude. First, you've got to notice the blessings, the goods in your life. You know, we notice the time when our heating breaks down in the middle of winter on Christmas Eve. You know, we notice things like that. We tell stories of it. We remember it. It gives us a sense of vigilance to it happening again. What we don't notice, I mean, my heating, it's been going for 2 years now. Fine. Every morning I get up, it's warm, it's good, and it's a gift in my life every day. How often do I notice that? How often do I reflect on it and then offer thanks to God for all of the blessings of which that is one? A parcel popped through my door this morning. What about the man who got out of bed and went into work and drove through the busy streets of London and dropped it through my door? I pick up the parcel and I open it. What about a sense of gratitude for all of the people who contribute to my life? You know, to some of us, the ability to count our blessings comes easier than others. G.K. Chesterton, he said, he loves the inkiness of ink and the muddiness of mud, whereas Einstein, he said, I have to really struggle to be positive and to see the blessings in my life. So genetically, we you know, it doesn't come easy to some of us, but that's the challenge of gratitude and practicing gratitude as a spiritual discipline. And I'd like to recommend that. And these are parts of the intentional activities that come with faith and that may well be the key factors behind that link between faith and well-being. Okay, so where do we go from here? Well, what I want to do now is to return to the second part of our time together. And we're just going to be tying up now. I know we're moving out of time. And sorry, I just want to finish on this note that we do need to just think about the way in which Christian leaders have exploited the trust of those who have come into faith. And there are, and we have to acknowledge, there are real episodes of harm out there. And of course, Jesus, on the one hand, offered unblemished promises that faith does offer fullness of life. I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll come in and out and find pasture. And I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And God promises to bless us. The word for blessed, makarioi, means to be fully satisfied. So what I've just been talking about is part of scripture, but then there is the other side of this coin, because the same scriptures make it plain that this blessing isn't the gift of pleasing personal circumstances such as wealth and health and prosperity. It's the gift of being satisfied despite the circumstances, in all circumstances. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And so the scripture itself, whilst promising well-being, also qualifies that in the setting of the call to suffering and to perseverance in the face of a continuing fallen world and the journey of discipleship we're called to undertake, a journey in which blessing comes out of striving and suffering. So we have a mixed picture. And of course, Jesus finally did warn of false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. The human heart is desperately deceitful. And in our culture, we place people on pedestals. We put them beyond criticism. We allow them to bully their way without oversight, because we're not fully listening to the warnings that Jesus gave us about the way that we care for each other and protect each other from the deceits of the human heart. So I'm through. I just want to say three things. I believe that the data overall point to the beneficial effects of faith. But second, there are qualifications to that. Faith brings its own trials. It offers us our own unique journey with the warning that growth and fullness come by way of the cross, by way of self-giving and suffering. But that, as Jesus promised, and as I believe the psychological data support, is the route, the path to flourishing, to being whole. And then finally, we must, as a community, recognize the potential for abuse and put in place measures to limit that possibility. And of course, that means thinking very carefully about checks and balances and opposing our tendency to cover up and protect ourselves and always put at the center of the picture the victim and the weakest and those who've been exploited and harmed in this way. So I'm going to stop there, Peter, hand back to you. Apologies for the slight rumble there as we switch back and out of the slides, but let's do some questions just now.
Thanks very much, Glenn. We've been listening to Professor Glenn Harrison talking about, does faith do more psychological harm than good? Glenn, can I just start with one? You talked a lot about the research that's been gathered by Koenig, and he brings lots of studies together. about the relationship between faith and wellness, but you didn't say what sort of faith. Could you make some comments about, is this about all religions, or is there a bias towards more data from Christianity? Perhaps to comment on that.
Yeah, it's a great question, Peter. The reality is that the vast bulk of the research has been carried out on the Christian faith in Western cultures. And I just don't think we have sufficient decent research yet to differentiate between different faiths and the contribution. So I think we can say that you know, what I've said is true of the Christian faith. I suspect that because there's a likelihood that the benefits of faith are mediated through things such as community, pro-social activities, compassion. Those, we don't have a monopoly in the Christian faith on those disciplines of faith. And so I suspect that some other faiths will also embody those virtues and, you know, and be associated with those benefits. What we do know, though, is that the type of faith which seems to be most significantly associated and most consistently associated with these benefits is active faith. The effect tails away for, you know, just wearing the badge and saying I'm a Christian, or I'm a Protestant, or I'm an Anglican. The effect's much smaller. It grows for people who are active participants in their faith. And most of the better studies make that discrimination. You know, do you go to church once a week, once a month, once a year? Hardly ever, but still call yourself Christian. As I say, the effect is strongest for active faith.
Thank you. Could you say something about the damage done to patients or families who believed in God's power to heal, but having prayed, you know, have felt no better, or people have actually died? So the expectations that people have about healing and being disappointed.
Yeah, I mean, this is a big one, isn't it? That all of us will have thought about the problem of overpromising, raising expectations. And over again, we're going to be going back to the need for balanced biblical teaching, which takes the teaching of Scripture in context and allows Scripture to balance its own messages, you know, across the whole of Scripture. And, you know, there are doubtless, and, I've been to Africa several times and seen the damage done by prosperity preachers in some settings there, people who promise great benefits of religion, the same in America, less so in the UK, but it is in the UK, and I'm sure in many other cultural settings that you could help me with. Those are people who are exploiting faith like, you know, wolves among sheep. These are the crooks, many of them, not all of them, but crooks, many of them. But there is a problem too of simple naivety, of just seizing on something that Jesus says and saying, well, if I have faith, you just need to have faith. And I think raising expectations which are then dashed, and even worse, when those expectations are dashed, pulling away from the individual. I've seen that, you know, the person doesn't get healed, so everybody just pulls away from them and leaves them. I think that can do enormous damage. The solution is to read the Bible in the round and see what it's saying. And whenever we're involved in these kind of pastoral interventions, to make sure that we're not on our own and doing it by ourselves, but we're talking about what we're doing with other wiser Christians who can help us in the kind of advice we're giving.
Thank you. Yes, there's a great danger, isn't there, about over-expecting things in this life which God never promised. And of course, Jesus healed many people, but he came primarily not to empty the hospitals, but to empty the graveyards. And we need to keep that future focus. There's a question here. Yeah. Glenn, we're all suffering to a greater or lesser extent with coronavirus, and particularly the mitigating measures of lockdown and social distancing and so on. And I know there's been some pretty frightening data come out of the US on the levels of depression, anxiety, even suicidal thoughts, especially among young people as a consequence of lockdown. Could you perhaps share a bit of wisdom to us about how to build up our well-being as people who struggle with the ongoing lockdown?
Yes, there's so many levels one could respond to this, but I think the key word is we're called to be resilient people. We're called to expect adversity and to deal with it. And indeed, Jesus said, you know, he said to his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. Not, it's a possibility you may come across some hard times. You know, in this world, you will have trouble. And we need to take this to heart, because certainly, again, in Western culture, there's been a kind of an increasing fragility. And I see this in amongst young people, especially Generation Z, and possibly the generation before that. This sense of being in cotton wool, that my personal space is so vulnerable, nobody must harm it or do anything to upset me. And of course, this doesn't prepare us well for when in this world we have trouble. And so it's so important that we as Christians aren't sucked in, and our young people sucked into this self-protective fragility of ourselves, which assumes that adversity will cause us pain and that we're going to suffer and somebody needs to come and help us. So resilience is important. Now, resilience has two important bits to it, though, Peter. The first bit is, yes, we do acknowledge that we're having a tough time, that there are a few, you know, the old way in which people hid their struggles, that isn't the way you build resilience. You begin by acknowledging what you're struggling with. And in acknowledging it and sharing with others, you then look to find ways of bouncing back. And I think to find ways of bouncing back, we need, again, to practice some of those outward-looking exercises that I talked about. The, you know, things that get us thinking outside of ourselves, exercising compassion, concern for others, exercising gratitude, cultivating awe. All of those disciplines, I think, can help build a greater resilience. Expecting we're going to have trouble is an important part of it. We're going to have trouble, you know. And one of the things I worry about COVID is that you can die of almost anything at the moment as long as it's not COVID. Well, you know, life is hard. And, you know, we are going to struggle with these things. We need to trust God, encourage one another, and acknowledging our weaknesses and our struggles, then keep going and move forward together. So
thank you.
I'll leave that one there, Peter.
That's great. There's a couple of questions here, just people wanting to clarify things you said in your talk. The first one, you mentioned the term woke ideology. That's W-O-K-E ideology, which is bad grammar, of course. But can you unpack a little bit more what you mean by woke ideology? Because this is something that is not seen in all cultural contexts yet, but we're seeing it hugely in the West at the moment. Woke ideology.
Yes, it came over from the States to Europe. It is firmly embedded in the States, and increasingly in over here, and certainly in the UK and in much of Europe. It's a term actually that probably emerged in the 60s in the context of acknowledging racism and the need for people to wake up to the systems of oppression that were holding them down. And so it's a kind of, if you're woke, you are now aware of what's going on. You know, you're no longer just going along and being oppressed and, you know, going with the flow. This is what people like us get that my grandmother, I remember when I failed my 11 plus and saw my hopes of being a doctor dashed when I was 11. This is one of the examinations in England. She said to me, but you know, she said, people are kind of people. And she meant working class people, ordinary people. We don't get to be doctors. It was a great idea, but you know, that we don't get to do things like that. Now, if I was woke at that point and I thought, no, I'm going to keep trying. I think we can do things like that. I'm not going to accept that label. And so being woke is about seeing what's going on and saying no, you see. So it's actually, Christians ought to be woke. You know, we're called to wake up, to see the evil around us and to fight it. And of course, one of the things that Mary, this young girl, 15, 14 possibly does, when it's announced to her that she'll bear the savior of the world, as the angel departs, she squares up to Herod and she says, he shall cast down the mighty from their throne. So this little peasant girl says, this savior of the world will defeat oppression. And so being woke, in a way, we shouldn't be frightened of being woke. We're against racism. We're against oppression of homophobia and, you know, putting people who don't fit beyond the pale. We're alert and called to wake up to the fact of how we treat women in our culture. So we share those ideals. The problem with woke ideology is not its observation of the problem, it's its diagnosis of the problem. And its diagnosis says there are these structures underneath, which basically began in Christianity and which preserve oppression between certain groups. And, you know, we label different people, and those with the better labels oppress those with the with other labels, and these systems of oppression go on unless they're challenged. Now, I think Christians share the concern about the evil, but we do not share that diagnosis, and we certainly don't share the cure, which in woke culture is a calling out cancel culture. It's a very strident cultural warfare, which uses identity politics, which takes those labels that are symptoms of oppression, and it takes those labels to fight back and go into a kind of a culture war. I don't think that's a Christian way. I don't think we would share that diagnosis, but we certainly share what woke culture aims to do, which is to call out oppression.
Yes, thank you very much for that. I think it seems to be the idea in the West that there are the people who call themselves woke believe that they have a level of insight that nobody else has, that they themselves are not racist, sexist, homophobic, transphobic, or whatever, but everyone else, particularly Christians, are, but don't realize it. So yes. It's almost, you know, we can see that you're blind, but you can't see because you're raised in this oppressive, heteronormative Christian culture. It's that kind of idea. And as you say, what it leads to is woke people trying to then silence or cancel anyone who doesn't agree with them by taking away their right to speak. And we're starting to see it now, aren't we, in the way the laws are being framed in the West.
Yeah, in its academic, the academic arm of this is called critical social justice. And yes, that word critical is really what you're saying there, Peter. It's this idea that we can see underneath what's really going on, but it carries the idea, exactly as you say, that only we can see this. And it reminds me of Freudianism. Freud, you know, some psychoanalysts would give you the idea, well, you may not believe in psychoanalysis, but we can tell you why you don't believe in psychoanalysis, because we see beneath the surface, you see. And so there's no answer to this, because your opponent always thinks they're right. So
that's right. Yeah. There's a degree of pride or hubris behind it, isn't there?
Yeah.
More than an element of spiritual blindness as well. Well, I mean, you've been alluding to a lot of the mistakes that Christians can make in this whole area. And our next question is that sometimes Christians will tell people just to snap out of it or get going from some depressive episode without really understanding the devastating effects that mental illness can have. Just some words from your experience about how to comfort and support other Christian believers suffering mental health problems without making things worse through the wrong approach.
Yeah, and that's a great question. Thank you to the person who raised it, because one of the things, if we look at these data which show a generally positive relationship between faith and well-being and between faith and actually the risk of depression, that can leave somebody saying, hang on a minute, you know, what about me? I'm depressed. This isn't working for me. And of course, these are just general associations, and lots of Christians suffer depression, anxiety. I've struggled with anxiety myself. I know something of the biological force of some of the symptoms of depression and anxiety. And that it's not just all the way I feel, it's the way I am to the very deepest part of our being as these mental illnesses take hold of us. So, you know, to respond to somebody who's struggling with a clinical depression, that is someone who's getting ill with their sadness. We all get sad from time to time, but clinical depression, where we get ill with the sadness, where the sadness seems to take on a life of its own, to tell somebody to snap out of it is pointless and actually can make them feel worse. So it's important, somebody who's depressed, that one listens, that one just cares, that one encourages them to, you know, observe some of the disciplines of daily life, exercise, routine, keeping going. And then, of course, seeking medical help, which that should come easy to us if we're all doctors seeking appropriate medical health. And that, if it's a good assessment, will steer some people in the direction of medication and others in the direction of cognitive therapy or one of the other forms of therapy which have been shown to be effective in depression. But also prayer. We pray for people who are depressed. And I often try to argue against compartmentalization. I find that some pastors, once someone's on being seen by a psychiatrist or a specialist, they think their job's done. And I say, no, your job isn't done. Your job is to pray and care for, and also, as a person emerges from depression, help them through some of the life challenges that they've been facing that may have led up to the depression as well. So.
Yes, and it reminded what you were saying about the importance of community support in providing wellness as well. A number of people are asking about the scientific references, but we'll get the key references from you, Glenn, Koenig and the three names which were unpronounceable, and we'll put those in the notes that when we write to people afterwards. So we'll send those to you. Another question, one of your slides, you talked about the causes of happiness, and you had 50% was due to set point. Someone's just asking, could you explain more what you mean by set point? Was that the genetic factors that you'd mentioned?
Yes. So just to recap, this was the three unpronounceable, or the first unpronounceable there, L, S, and S. And I put this up there because If you Google the components of happiness, this will come up all over Google. It's a widely used pie chart. And my point is simply that LSNS no longer use that pie chart because the statistics don't hold up for those proportions. But there is still something in attributing levels of happiness to those three component parts. The set point is the genetic contribution. Then there's circumstances, and then there's these kind of intentional activities. And it's important to, you know, say that there's still, those are the three component parts, but it's much harder than LSNS thought to work out statistically how much precisely each one contributes. I think genetics is probably more than 50%. It's probably 60, 70%. But, you know, these are contestable data at the moment.
Yeah. Now, question, how can we cultivate an attitude of awe towards God? Now, you mentioned that as, decentering, didn't you? That we're part of a bigger story that isn't about us, and awe being a really important component of cultivating that. Can you talk a bit more about awe?
Yes. Well, in fact, the BBC recently ran a story highlighting our study in which people were asked to undertake awe walks. These weren't Christians, but they were, I think it was an RCT. I did look up the study. It's not a bad study, actually, but they randomized people to a condition in which every day they had to go out on an awe walk for half an hour. And they were given a simple task. They had to go out and notice the world around them. You know, no earphones, no on the phone. You notice the world around you. And you notice the texture and the color and the beauty and the scale. Now, often because we're Bible Christians, you know, we do a lot of explaining to one another. You know, we're rather cognitive. We explain stuff, words in rows and ideas and concepts. We often forget about the life of the imagination. And we need to go out and use our imagination, go out on a dark evening and see the scale of God's world and contemplate it. And I think we cultivate awe by pulling ourselves out of our converging world, our earphones, our iPads, everything that converges us down. We go out and half an hour. And they found actually that people who just half an hour, I think it was half an hour twice a week, something like that. Surprising benefits in terms of well-being at the end of 2-3 months. So again, you know, one study, we'll have to see how it holds up, but this is part of a suite of studies that show the benefits of these positive mental states: gratitude, compassion, awe. And the Bible calls us to all of those things, so we shouldn't really be surprised, should we?
Thank you. Perhaps just one last question. You talked about the potential for abuse, and made reference to Ravi Zacharias and other Christian leaders who've fallen. Could you unpack that a little more for us? Two things, really. The first being, why is it that people to whom we look up so much, who seem to have such a close walk with God and be doing great things for him, can turn out like this? And a lot of people find this difficult to think through. But also the second question, you talked about putting measures in place to stop this kind of thing happening. I wonder if you could just enlarge on that. Why does it happen and what can we do to spot it, curb it, stop it happening?
Yeah, I mean, this is a huge question. It's partly us, in other words, those who are on the receiving end of these bigger international ministries, these big speakers, these big personalities. It's partly about us, because of course we're ambitious to see good. We're ambitious to see things grow. We're ambitious to see things done well. And so when somebody appears to be good and to do things well and to be growing something, we're drawn to them because we want to see the gospel succeed. And we look at our own lives and we see some of the messiness of our own lives. And we think, well, at least it's happening over there. You know, we idealize these figures as a substitute for some of the disappointments in our own life. And we have to recognize that there's always a tendency amongst Christians and non-Christians to idealize, to see what part of us strives for in terms of the best. And we're warned against that. And I quoted The heart is desperately deceitful, desperately deceitful. And that is you, Peter, and me, and it's all of us here. This is a part of our human heart, and we need to be alert to that. And just because someone's on a podium, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to them. It applies to them. So that brings us on to the second. It's partly about us. It's partly about them. It is intoxicating to be on a podium to certain people, to those of us who are used to giving talks, to have people listen, to have the room at your command, to not be able to hear a pin drop. The great person is here, people giving you their undivided. It is intoxicating to the human spirit. You have to remember in Genesis 3 that what the serpent offered, he said to Eve, "You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods." And to be there, to be the center, to be seen and respected is intoxicating. And so the deceitfulness of the heart tends toward compartmentalization. And people who are in these prominent positions see them, begin to believe their own, their own propaganda. their own kind. But then they have this other compartment here where the deceitfulness can take place. And so what do we need to do? We need to make sure we don't put anybody on such a pedestal that they're not accountable and they're not embedded in a fellowship to which they're accountable. And I say this all the time to pastors, so many pastors and teachers and Christian leaders, they're not accountable. And I say, who is walking with you, who can ask you difficult questions, who cares about you, and who really would spot when things aren't right, and to whom you give a full account of your life. And from what I hear, from what I've read of the situation with Ravi Zacharias, was that you had someone there who'd carved out a place in which they could roam the world without being fully accountable. And we need, on much smaller scales, locally, in our own fellowships, to make sure that doesn't happen to anyone. So you should all be thinking, Glyn, to who are you accountable for, seeing as you've taken it upon yourself to tell us right now? And so I just say there are two people I meet up with, and that have serious conversations with me, and you have to work to get people like this. And I had to work when I moved to London. But I just think any of us who take it on ourselves to walk alongside others, the question is, who's walking alongside you? And I think we could perhaps finish on that word of challenge, Peter.
Yeah, no, great. Allowing ourselves to be vulnerable and to have others asking really tough questions of us that we answer honestly. And I guess, as the scriptures say, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And we're all fallen sinners needing redemption and needing Christ's grace and power every moment of our lives. And even the most gifted can fall, and the dangers of pride in Christian ministry. So thanks so much for your wisdom and for your whole talk, Glyn. I think the things that have really struck me are the simplicity of things around the importance of gratitude and thankfulness, and of awe, and of realizing that we're part of a much bigger story, that it's not about us, but that we're here to bring glory to God, in whom we find our full satisfaction. So thank you so much. If you've joined us during this, we've been listening to Professor Glyn Harrison on Does Faith Cause More Psychological Harm Than Good? So it just remains to me to say to you, thanks again to Glyn, our speaker. Thank you for Josh doing the IT stuff, for our three translators, Eva, Daniel, and Hernda, and to all of you for coming along, your interactions and questions. Do spread the word, and we hope to see you again soon. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.